from other times while all of that is happening. The first one is, since the devil is so bad, why doesn't God do away with him? Well, because God's calendar is different from yours and mine. Isn't that amazing? The Bible talks about a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talks about the wicked, and he'll say to those on the wicked, depart from me. I guess that's about verse 41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so it's just a matter of time before that happens. And just because God's calendar is different from ours doesn't mean that the devil will not be punished. And the other one is in Revelation chapter 20, which I think says that the devil was cast into the lake of fire. Where's that, David? If you got the verse there, he's better at this than I am. Just read the whole chapter read the whole book if you'd like to. But the devil is going to be cast in the lake of fire. Sorry, I didn't have that verse marked. Here's another one. Can God or angels speak to or send us messages through dreams? Interesting question. Has God spoken through dreams? Oh, yes. Can you think of characters in the Bible that God spoke and gave dreams to them? I can. Remember Joseph and the dreams that he had about the fact that someday his brothers would speak to him. And the Bible said in a prophetical way that when the New Testament came, I will pour out my spirit, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, upon all flesh, sons and daughters will prophesy. I'll pour out my spirit upon my servants and handmaidens, and your young men will see visions, and old men will dream dreams. And so the Bible prophetically said that that's the kind of thing that would happen. But the question says, can he speak to us in that way? Well, let me ask you something. If he spoke to us that way today, how could we have absolute assurance that it was he who was speaking to us? Are you aware of the fact that God never speaks calmly, that he always speaks with exclamation points? That's the whole purpose of miracles. And in a time when there was the age of miracles, you had all of those kinds of things where God was speaking in exclamation points, and we need to be aware of that. But if God were to speak to us today, what message could he give to us? You see, just because somebody claims to have had a dream or God has spoken to them doesn't mean that God has spoken to them. Think about this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The verse says, God has breathed the scriptures, every scripture inspired of God. All scripture is inspired of God. That word inspired and God is from one Greek word that literally means breathed. All scripture is God breathed. And so you combine the word inspired of God. In the Greek, it's one word, which means God breathed. Now look at the affirmation of the scriptures. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I want to put the word rebuke in there. That's in chapter 4. And that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Is there anything God could say to you in a dream that he has not already said? You see, you and I need to understand that when the scriptures were given and when they were given in their completeness, God no longer needed to use dreams to speak to anybody. And so if God were to speak in dreams, what on earth would he say to us if the scriptures thoroughly supply us unto every good work? I think 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 is really, really interesting because you're in that period of time of a transition from God speaking through inspired individuals to the time when God would no longer speak through inspired individuals. Here's the statement. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Somebody says, well, I had a dream and this is what God said and this is what God wants you to do or what God wants you to give to me. Well, the Bible, even at a time when there were spirits active in the church, he says, just because somebody claims to have the Spirit of God does not mean he has the Spirit of God. You're to test the spirits. Well, how on earth am I going to test them? Well, the next verse says, by this you know the Spirit of Christ. Now, he's just talked about in verse 1, the spirit that is not of Christ. By this you shall know the Spirit of Christ. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see, evidently there were individuals in John's day, among those individuals to whom John wrote this lesson, that were described as the Antichrist. And so in 2 John, also in 1 John, there is the reference to the Antichrist. What was the Antichrist saying? That Christ has not come in the flesh. And so John in this passage says, you need to test these spirits. What are you going to measure them up against? Right here. Once the people had the Word of God, once they had 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, they had the wherewithal to test those spirits. Here's an interesting one. Is it okay to have a woman interpreter during worship? Really interesting question. And it comes from some passages that are found in the Bible. Two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the place of women in relationship to teaching. He says, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, the reason for that is found in the next verse. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why is it that God, when He organized the church, says that I do not permit a woman to teach over the man? Let me point out, it's not because of the culture. Sometimes individuals say, well, that's the way it used to be. But that's the reason that's given here is not because of a cultural situation. It is because of the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve, priority of creation, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And as a consequence of that action, there is the fact that man earns his bread by the sweat of his brow. There is, as a consequence of that action, that the man is to rule over the woman. That's what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 2 whenever He pronounces the curses that came into the world. And here's the third aspect of that. And that is a woman is not to teach over the man. Now the other passage, we'll tie this together in just a minute, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there is another statement in reference to the place of women in the worship. He says, let your women, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also the law says. Now again, may I point out, this is not a cultural thing. Sometimes individuals read this and say, well, that's the way it was in the first century. That's not the way it was in the first century alone because it's not tied to culture. Let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as also the law says. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Your women are not to speak in the church, and if they have a question, let them ask their husband at home. Now, wait a minute. What about a woman who doesn't have a husband? What about a person whose husband is not a Christian? And what about those multitude of women who already know more answers than their husbands do? What's he talking about? Well, look at the context in which this is found. He is discussing the prophets. You look at verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Who's he addressing? The prophets? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so he was talking about the prophets. If a man's up prophesying and God reveals something to another prophet, the first prophet is to be quiet. He says, verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silence. What's he supposed to do? Sit down, shut up. Why? Because God's got another message that's going to be delivered by this other prophet. And so he says, now, this situation where you're all going to be up prophesying at the same time is wrong. God is not the author of confusion. So he's discussing the prophets. So when he got to verse 34, he says, let your women, which women? All women? No, your women. The women who had husbands, they could ask at home, which women? Your women, the wives of the prophets. That's who is in view in this verse. And so what that prophet is to do is to keep silent if something is to reveal to the first prophet. The same thing is in reference to the wives of those prophets. What woman is most likely to speak up and ask a question of her, in an assembly? In all likelihood, it'd be the wife of the prophet. He says, don't do it. Why? Because if you've got a question, when you get home, ask your husband about that matter. But then look at the last statement. For it is shameful for women, not your women. The reason your women cannot speak in the assembly is because it is shameful for women to speak in the assembly. Now then, when it comes to the application of these verses, some have thought that the very thing that's happening right here, right now, violates these passages. May I point out in the first place that Mickey right now is not teaching any man in this church. Even if she were sitting there doing this right now, there's not a man in this church that I suppose would be able to understand what she's saying. So she's not teaching over the man. Because in this particular situation, it is a Christian woman teaching or assigning for another Christian woman. But let's back up just a minute. The Bible says she is not to teach over the man. There's a difference in teaching a man and teaching over the man. We need to understand that. In Bible classes, oftentimes comments are made, for these verses apply to when the whole church is assembled together, and that's pointed out again and again. Look at, for example, in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? So the passage is talking about the time when the church is come together. Verse 28, let him keep silence in the church. That's talking about the assembly. Let your women keep silence in the church. That's talking about the assembly. But in a Bible class, think of those comments that often are made by women that are teaching by their very nature. But they're not teaching over the man. The emphasis here is on the prepositional phrase over the man. Now the other aspect of this is, Mickey, if she's living, by the, what's that code, RDI, is that it? RID. By the Registry of the Interpreters for the Deaf, living by that code, cannot say one thing more than what I'm saying. And those individuals who are certified as interpreters cannot, by the very nature, add one thing at all to what I'm saying. And so she's not teaching. She is simply repeating what I'm saying to some other individual. I think we see the exact parallel in the United Nations. When the President of the United Nations is standing up preaching, or standing up teaching, and they're speaking at the United Nations, and there is an interpreter that is there, what is the role of that interpreter? That role of that interpreter is to produce precisely and exactly what the President says. There's not one thing original that comes from the heart of that interpreter, or they're not interpreters. And so it is in this situation. If a man were sitting over there, Mickey would not be doing any of the teaching at all. I would be doing the teaching. I'd be deciding what's being said. I would be in charge of what's being said. I would be the teacher. I would be the determining factor about what is being said, not Mickey. She's not teaching over the man. She is absolutely submissive in this particular kind of situation. We'll have to ask Kip if she's submissive in other kinds of situations. I hope that clarifies that point. We just need to understand what the Bible says in relationship to these things, and that is to do things in Bible ways and to do everything we can to be able to glorify the Lord in that way. You cannot do away with the fact, and I make no apologies for the fact, that the Bible says, let your women keep silence in the church. That doesn't mean they're inferior any more than it means when God tells that first prophet to sit down and not say anything, that he's inferior to another. It's just an orderly way of having things happening. Well, why did God do this? Well, the passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, it is as a result of Adam being first formed and Eve being deceived, and that's the consequences of it. But it's not a cultural thing. The other thing, while you're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 37. Verse 34 and 35 says, "It's let your women keep silence. It's a shame for women to speak in the church." Verse 37 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And again, we point that out because there are those individuals who want to make this a cultural thing, something that related to that first century world, when in reality it is based upon the fact that it is not cultural, it is that which is commanded of the Lord. And that makes all the difference in the world. Here's the next question. The Bible says there's a second coming of Christ. What happens when someone dies? Does that soul go to hell or to heaven? Please explain. I read this question, I think, about Ron Coleman, who we did mission work with overseas, wanted to know what his nephew understood about death. Little boy was about 7 or 8 years of age. He said, "Tommy, what happens when somebody dies?" And little Tommy had the perfect answer. He said, "You call the cops." Well, here is what happens when somebody dies. Look in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there is a beggar by the name of Lazarus, verse 19. There was a rich man that was there who fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What happened when these two men died? Well, here's the righteous man named Lazarus. The Bible says that at his death, there were angels there to carry him to the other side. I cannot think of anything more comforting than to think about that very thought, that when the righteous die, angels are there to carry them to the other side. When Harold Pack died recently, I was in the room and it was obvious that Harold was slowly losing and departing from this life to go to the other side. And all I could think of, angels are in this room right now. And when Harold died, just the comfort of knowing that while Harold is no longer with us, he is in the presence of angels carrying him to the other side. Folks, that's the way it's going to be if you're righteous when you die. There's a song in our book that is titled, "My Latest Sun is Sinking Fast, My Race is Almost Run." And the chorus of that song says, "Oh, come, angel band, come, and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home." Isn't that amazing? That's what death is. Well, where do you go? Does one go straight to heaven when they die? The Bible says that the rich man went into an unseen world. The word Hades is a Greek word that means the unseen. Where was he? He was no longer on this earth. His body was in a grave somewhere because he was buried. Where is that rich man? He is in the unseen world described as Hades. Now that's the very world that Jesus went to. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon there points out the fact that when Jesus died, God would not leave his soul in that unseen world. Look in verse 27, Acts 2, 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now what happened? Well, here is the statement that one soul went to Hades. A little bit later in this same passage, he says in verse 30 that David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Peter's argumentation is that David's not talking about himself. How do you know? Well, look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What had happened to the body of David? It had corrupted. It had seen corruption. And yet David says, there was one of whom he spoke, whose body would not see corruption, nor would his soul be left in Hades. Look again. He, seeing this before, verse 31, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. What happened to Christ's soul when he died? Christ's soul went to that unseen world. Well, that's where the rich man was. Oh, yes. But the rich man in that unseen world was in a place of torment, in a place of flames, begging that Lazarus might dip the finger and bring one drop of water, whatever residue there'd be on his finger, to place on the tongue of that rich man. He was in torment. Was Jesus in torment? He was in Hades. Or was Jesus in that same place of torment? Oh no. To the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, Jesus said in verse 43 to that thief on the cross, verily or assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does the word Hades mean? An unseen world? Who was in that unseen world? The soul of that rich man. Who was in that unseen world? The soul of Jesus. What is Hades like? It is either a place of torment or it is a place that's like a paradise. So Hades is the generic word to describe that unseen world. What's going to happen to us when we die? Well, our body is going to be placed in the ground in some form or another. And our soul will be carried by angels to that unseen world, either a place of torment or a place of bliss. Well, somebody says, well, I thought Jesus went to heaven. No, Jesus did not go to heaven. Do you remember when he was raised from the dead, that those women came and tried to hold on to him? David, you'll have to help me find the verse. And he says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my fathers. Has David found it yet? It's not in Matthew and it's not in Mark. It must be in John. It's in John. It's got to be in John. John would be the one that would say that. John 20, what verse? Now, are you that smart or you just happen to see it up here? You're really trying to make me feel bad, Novell. I heard your voice above everybody else's. Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. He'd been to Hades, he'd been to paradise, but he had not been to the Father. And so what happened to Jesus is the very thing that's going to happen to me and to you, and that is, he went into that unseen world, and hopefully that our lives will be such that we'll be able to be in that place. Somebody says, well, I thought that whenever you died, you went straight to heaven. Well, that's not the case. In John chapter 3, Jesus says that no man has ascended up into the Father. What verse? Novel, what verse?
13.
All right, good. No one has ascended. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. These are not the words of Jesus. These are the words of John. John writes, John 3:13, after Jesus has already ascended into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is, present tense, in heaven. When John 3:13 was written, who was in heaven? Well, had anybody died? Oh, yes, Stephen had died, and all those others, martyrs, had died. And then John writes this passage, and John says, nobody has gone straight to heaven except Jesus, who is the only one in heaven. Here's another interesting one. Did the men with Saul hear the voice of Jesus on the Damascus Road? And thank you for giving me all the verses. I can be as smart as David. Acts chapter 9 and verse 7 says, they were hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, they saw the light, they did not hear the voice. And so sometimes when people want to destroy your faith in the Bible, they'll say, oh, the Bible's just full of contradiction. Here's one right here. They heard the voice, and they did not hear the voice. And particularly if you use the King James, they'll use this. In fact, the tactic sometimes of the Mormons who come to try to lead you over into that religion that was started not by Jesus, but by a man by the name of Joseph Smith, one of the things they try to do is to destroy your faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible. And this is the prime verse that they go to. But I wouldn't be surprised if you look at the New King James, if the New King James does not say exactly what the Greek says. Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, they were hearing a voice, but they saw no one. The second one is, they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to him. Well, the Greek says, they did not perceive, they did not understand the voice. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 26, verse 14 and 15, or 13 through 15, Jesus spoke in the Hebrew tongue. Only those who were highly educated were individuals who could speak that particular aspect of that, and Saul had been to all of those schools. And so there were those individuals who were there who heard the voice, but they didn't hear the voice. Have you ever said, what did you say? I did not hear what you said. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought you said you didn't hear me. Well, I heard you, but I didn't hear what you said. That's exactly what is the situation here. In the Hebrew tongue, God spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus, and they heard, but they did not hear. And the Greek is so graphically beautiful that says that, I just saw the next question, that says that they heard a sound, but they didn't hear, they didn't understand the voice. And that's exactly what happened. And it's so abundantly clear in the Greek, and I really thought the New King James was even clearer in relationship to that. If you have tattoos, will you not be accepted into heaven? You want to give me a verse on that? I recognize that in the Old Testament, there was a prohibition in the Old Testament about putting marks on your body. But in the Old Testament, there are prohibitions about wearing polyester clothes. Some of you have done that in years past. And while you do not bear in your body the tattoos of wearing polyester, you have violated exactly the same covenant. No Jew, in the circumstances described there, particularly in reference to when there has been death, no Jew was allowed to make markings on his body. Neither was a Jew, in certain circumstances, allowed to trim his beard. There are some of you who have violated that passage this very day. And so what we need to understand is that those statements they're not to make markings in the body, and those statements about not wearing clothes made of mixed cloths, or prohibition against mixing the seed and raising hybrid vegetables, which is, you know, that's all we eat nowadays. That was God's way of dealing with them. There is not a New Testament verse that forbids tattooing. Now, are there other things that are involved in this? Yes. What if what I tattooed on me would be indicative of what I was that was immoral? What if I tattooed on me, that I love Satan? What if I tattooed on me that God is dead? Or what if the kind of tattoo that I took was an indication that I was sympathetic to that which was immoral and ungodly? Let me see if I can illustrate. Imagine an inner city gang, and this is hypothetical, an inner city gang where there was a mob renowned for violating God, cursing God, profanity, and sexual immorality. And every one of them had the tattoo of a Volkswagen on their left shoulder. And so you saw that tattoo of a Volkswagen on your left shoulder, and you immediately were identified with immoral, ungodly people. What do you reckon a Christian ought to do? The Bible says we need to abstain from the appearance of evil. And we send a message sometimes by the way that we dress, or sometimes by the way that we talk, that we are identifying and that we are a part of that which is immoral and ungodly. I do not understand the popularity of tattoos. It has become the rage among so many in this day and age. I'm just an old-fashioned guy that cannot understand it. But those of you who are older, will you think with me for just a moment? Can you remember when you were younger, what kind of girls got their ears pierced? Can you believe that? You young people won't understand what we're talking about. But a girl who had her ears pierced 50 years ago, 60 years ago, was a loose, immoral girl. I think these little 2 and 3 year old girls who have their ears pierced are not immoral. What's happened is the association of that has changed. And because the association has changed, it does not transmit that same message. There was a time when only the roughest guy in the Navy, you know, got the, Harold, you're patting him, are you? Only the roughest guy in the Navy got a tattoo. But the world has changed. And so tattoos have changed. It's a matter of personal choice. If you want to know what my personal choice is, I think if you'll just listen to what I've said, you'll understand what it is in relationship to that. Here's one. In light of John 17:17, thy word is truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And John 10:35, How does the Church of Christ interpret Psalms 150, praise the Lord with the trumpet, the harp, the lyre, the tambourine, the dancing, the strings, the flute, and the cymbals? That's a good question. Here is a statement in the Bible that absolutely commands the use of instrumental music. How on earth, or why on earth, do we not follow Psalms 150 in relationship to it? Well, we've just pointed out the fact that there was an Old Testament law. Under that Old Testament law, you could not wear polyester clothing. Under that Old Testament law, you could not trim your beard. Under that Old Testament law, you could not make markings in your body. Under that Old Testament law, there was animal sacrifices. Under that Old Testament law, there was worship on Saturday, and anybody who worked on Saturday was to be put to death, to be stoned. Under the Old Testament law, there was a priesthood, and only the priest could come into the presence of God. Under that Old Testament law, there were holy days, like the Passover, and like the Feast of Pentecost, and like the Day of Atonement. There was the Feast of Tabernacles, where every believer in God had to go outside their house and live in a booth, live in a tabernacle, not in his house. And so the question is broader than Psalms 150. Is it true that everything that is a part of that old covenant should be a part of the new covenant? And how do you decide what should be or what should not be brought over? Let me give you the clearest statement about this that I am aware of. Look in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul discusses that Old Testament covenant. He points out the fact that there is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so he says, verse 19, what is the purpose of the law? That includes all of those things that we have just talked about. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. The word till is an adverb of time. Those things found in that old law were added until the seed should come. Now, who's the seed? Go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Who's the seed? Christ. Verse 19. What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of sin until the seed, until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. It was a wonderful, marvelous law, served its purpose, unbelievable. It was a holy law before God. Verse 21, he says, is the law against the promises of God? Oh no, the law is in keeping with the promises of God. But he says, if there had ever been a law given which should have given life, righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to all those who believe. Now look at verse 24 and 25, but read 23. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. What was the purpose of the law? Because of transgression, God gave a law that was so minute down to the very details, and it guarded God's people against the transgression that was in the world. It separated His people from all the other people. Don't you go marry them? Don't you make covenants with them? Why? Because you are a holy people. The law is guarding you. You were kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What are these things in the Old Testament? What's the purpose of the law? It served as a guard and as a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Why is it that we can talk about tattoos and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us? Why is it that we can talk about polyester clothing and say, oh, that doesn't apply to us? Why is it that we can talk about Saturday worship and killing an individual who violated the Sabbath and say, that doesn't any longer apply to us? Why is it that we can talk about animal sacrifice and say that no longer applies to us? Why is it that we can talk about kosher food and say that no longer applies to us? Why is it that we can talk about the living in a booth and the Day of Atonement? Why is it that we can say that no longer applies to us? Is it something arbitrarily that the Church of Christ has just said, this is what we're going to teach about this? No. The statement that says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and we are no longer under the tutor, is a statement from God. Now suppose I seek to be justified by that old law. Suppose I seek justification by that old law. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who have attempted to be justified by that law. You are fallen, you have fallen from grace. Well, somebody says, then you think it's all right to kill then, don't you? Because the old covenant says, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Then you're saying all that's been done away with. No, I'm saying that law was a law given only to the Jewish people. In fact, Moses says, God made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, all of us who are alive here this day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. He didn't make this covenant with the fathers. He didn't make it with those who were not there. He made it with those who were there and instructed them in the next chapter, you make sure you teach your children these things. Why? It's a covenant that I've made with this people. But God came and did away with that covenant. Do you know what the new covenant says about killing? The old covenant says, thou shalt not kill. You know what the new covenant says about killing? Thou shalt not kill. But the new covenant says, thou shalt not hate. You know what the old covenant says? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know what the new covenant says? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But the new covenant says, thou shalt not look on a woman to lust after her, for in doing so you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. And so there's the distinction made between the two covenants. So it's not something that the Church of Christ does and say, well, the Church of Christ doesn't believe in Psalms 150. I believe in every word in the Bible, but Psalms 150 was a part of that old covenant. And furthermore, if that's bound upon us, then we'd better learn how to play all of these instruments. If the New Testament, when it binds singing upon all of us, binds upon all of us that we ought to be singing, and it does, then would it not follow that a covenant that bounds playing all of these instruments would be bound upon all of them? And it would not be an optional thing at all. This passage talks about praising the Lord with a dance. And some of us have two left feet, and we'd really be at a loss to praise the Lord with the dance in that situation. What I'm trying to say is there's an old covenant that God made and there's a new covenant. And because there is an old covenant, we need to honor that and understand it, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We need to understand that they're there so that we might understand these things. But they're not there for the direction of our lives. And if I, through that door, can bring in Psalms 150, through that very same door of logic, I can bring the matter of polyester clothing. I can bring all of these other things, for all of them were a part of that old covenant. And that's not something that the Church of Christ teaches. If they, you know, I don't want to have any doctrine that has its origin in the Church of Christ. I don't believe that's where doctrine comes from. Doctrine comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. And so whatever we believe, we need to believe it because that's what the Bible says. But we need to recognize the universal nature of the new covenant and the limited nature of the old covenant. The old covenant was Jewish in nature. The new covenant is universal in nature. I don't know about you, but I enjoy answering these questions. It causes us to think and to get into some areas and use the very mental abilities that God's given us to take the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Now we're going to sing this song of invitation in case there are those who want to commit their lives to Jesus. If you believe that He's the Son of God and you've made up your mind to follow Him, then you can this very day be baptized like they were in Bible times to be a part of His family, to be in His body. We can help you in any way. Won't you let it be known?